We're going to go to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Today we only have to take one chapter. Next week we'll take two, 14 and 15, and then, Lord willing, the following week, Chris Mitchell will take over, and he will finish the book, and he will have approximately two chapters every Sunday. He will have a choice of a couple of Sundays, perhaps, or at least one when he can take only one. It's quite a push to condense two of these chapters down into a 25-minute session. And I hope he enjoys it as much as I have. It certainly takes a lot of work to do it, but it's a tremendous book. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. We pray that you'll bless it, give us understanding of it, as we look at one more chapter in this book today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 13, I'm reading from the first verse in the New International Version. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. May the Lord bless the reading of the Word. The setting for this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter at least, is on a beach in Galilee, Sea of Galilee, no doubt. And the Lord Jesus, being followed by enormous crowds, went down to the beach. And the crowds gathered around him in order to get some visibility, got into a small boat. The disciples pushed the boat off a little bit from the shore, no doubt, so that the people standing on the sloping beach could see him. He sat down, they stood up. That's the reverse of our modern preaching efforts. And he began to minister to the people. And what follows here is a series of seven parables. All of them except the first one, introduced by the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Hence these parables of the kingdom. And the whole chapter might be called either seven parables or kingdom parables. Now, a little outline I gave you last week where I suggested names for the various chapters, I put down seven parables. You could very well, if you found it easier to remember, you could put in its place kingdom parables. They are parables that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. And I should say, by way of definition, of course, that the kingdom of heaven is not a synonym for heaven. It is rather something that takes place here on earth. The term the kingdom of heaven is like, you might say, the kingdom of Queen Elizabeth. Well, the kingdom of Queen Elizabeth includes Canada. It includes Australia, New Zealand. It includes any countries over which the monarch has authority. And it's not England. And although that's a part of it. The kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of heaven here on this earth. It may also refer to outer space. Perhaps there are multitudinous planets out there inhabited by angels. That could be included as a part of the kingdom of heaven. More likely is not. The phrase kingdom of God used in Luke might encompass that more likely. But the term kingdom of heaven basically means heaven's rule here on earth. Not the whole planet, but those that profess to be a part of those who are in submission to the God of heaven. These seven parables divide up into a group of four and a group of three. It is almost inevitable in Scripture that when you have seven things, you find, if you start looking closely, you find some division. Usually it's four and then three. The seven trumpets, the seven seals, sometimes it's three and then four. The seven churches in the second and third chapter of Revelation divide into a group of three and then a group of four. Here the group of four comes first, And the division between the group is very clearly marked in verse 36, after the Lord has given the parable of the sower, the tares, the mustard, and the leaven. Verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And then he explains that parable, then proceeds to give three more. So the first four parables are given to the huge crowd on the beach at the Sea of Galilee. The second three, the next group of three, are given only to his disciples in the house. And well, maybe they're more than the 12, but not the huge crowd. So that marks them. There's some other things that mark the division. For instance, the terminology. Another parable. This is Matthew's writing. He structures this too to show us another parable, another parable, another parable. He starts again, Jesus said, again, again. He gives us little keys in the wording that he wants us to see a division there. At the end of the seven parables, there's an eighth. It's not a part of the series of seven. That is, it's not a parable of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't start out that way. So much as it's counsel for the hearers relating to the whole series. You have it in verse 51. When he finishes the seven, he says, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now, you've been instructed about the kingdom of heaven. Those are the seven parables. Now, what are you going to do with that truth? It's been poured into your heart. Now, what's going to come out of your heart? How are you going to use the truth that you've learned from me? So, this eighth parable is not a part of the seven, and yet it's related to all of them. I think the book that opened up the parables to me more than any other and really got me excited about the teachings of the Lord Jesus in parables is Ada Habershon's book, The Study of the Parables. I have a Kregel 1957 reprint, but the preface is by Sir Robert Anderson, so that means the book's got to go back somewhere into the previous century. But her analysis is just terrific and very helpful, and especially on this 13th chapter. And she compares the parables here to an octave on the musical scale. How many notes are there in an octave? Well, you might say, how many? Eight. Well, there's eight, but there's only seven. Because when you get to the eighth, you're into the next octave. And eight octave means eight. We say there's eight notes in an octave, but the next one only got seven, and the next one only got seven. Otherwise, you get more you can handle. So when you start out at middle C, and you go up eight notes, you get to the next C above it, you're really into the next octave. And so, is it eight or is it seven? Well, that's like the question here. And so she says, it is generally stated that there are seven parables in Matthew 13, four spoken to the multitude on the shore, and three to the disciples in the house. This is true so far as the most familiar and generally accepted parables are concerned. But just as there are only seven notes in the scale, and yet an eighth is required to make the octave, repeating the first note in another key, so after the seven parables there is an eighth, which completes the group. Rather fascinating. And now we'll skim over these parables, and we'll notice briefly the stories as we go through them. First is the parable of the sower. We read, a farmer goes out and he starts sowing his seed. Some of it falls on the hard ground. Some of it falls on the shallow soil, very thin layer of soil over rock, so that when the plant comes up, it withers in the hot sun. The seed that falls on the hard road is carried away by birds, never gets root at all. Some of it falls among thorns, and then part of it falls on good soil. A rather unique story, because most farmers wouldn't waste expensive seed by sowing like that, but the Lord is telling a story here to illustrate something. And this one he interprets, he explains, starting in verse 18. He says, this is the message about the kingdom. And when a person, when it falls on hard ground, the devil takes it away. And the rocky places are those who hear the word with joy and respond quickly, but have no depth. And they wither out when persecution comes. And then there's people that are like the thorny ground, and the word takes root, but so do the weeds, and it crowds them out. And then the good soil, that what is sown on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. An interesting relationship between the sower here and the householder, that there is a sort of a parallel here. Neither of these two parables start out with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." All the others do, but not these two. And here is a parable about the word of God going into the heart and how it's received. And here's a parable about bringing the truth out of the heart. Everyone instructed in the kingdom brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So there is a cross-paralleling of all of these parables like that. Now, I'll give you a little homework assignment because I won't get to that. You see if you can find how this parable relates to this one, how this one relates here, and how those two relate. There is this cross-structuring, and if you want to call me up and tell me what you found sometime during the week, I'll be glad to compare notes with you. But I want to treat the parables here in the usual order. That is, these two are a pair. The mustard and the leaven are a pair. The treasure and the pearl are a pair. And then the net is the seventh one that completes the series. The second parable also has a sower. That's how these two compare. The sower sows the seed in four kinds of ground. Another farmer plants good seed in good ground. But during the night, when no one's watching, his enemy comes along, climbs the fence, and cross-sows the field with tares, which are a similar-looking grain to the wheat, but not a saleable product. And so the farmer gets the reputation of having been very careless in his planting, and his servant said, "How did this happen?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you. It happened during the night when my enemy got into the field there." Well, the servant says, "Shall we root out pull up the tares?" "No," he said, "the roots are too entwined. We'll have to wait till the harvest, and then we'll just have to sort it all out. And we'll separate them, and we'll burn the tares, and we'll bring the wheat into the barn. It's going to be an expensive project, but that's the way it is." Then you come to the parable of the mustard, verses 31 and 32. The tiniest of seeds produces what the NIV calls the largest of garden plants. A tree, but it's not a tree. It's a bushy-type tree. It's not an oak. It's not a forest product that you could use for lumber. It's more like an alder, that type of a bushy type thing. And it isn't worth a lot, but it's a great shelter for the birds who come and rest in the branches. But it's big. It starts out the tiniest of seeds and becomes the largest of garden plants. And then the leaven. And the leaven is introduced into three measures of flour. The NIV gets quite paraphrasey here and calls it yeast, and I think probably yeast is not leaven. Yeast is a commercial product, at least today, that you buy. But the leaven was a lump of the old dough before you bake it, had in it the bacteria that produces the culture that produces the rising. And so the woman, when she made her bread, before she baked it, she would take out a lump of it, set that aside. The baking will kill the culture. She set that aside. The next time she mixed flour, she put this lump into it, and then the culture would spread, and when it went into the oven, it would rise up again and produce the bread. So that's leaven. And then a specific three measures of flour, which is a rather common Old Testament symbolism. The dough rises. These two parables describe remarkable changes. If the first two give us two farmers, the next two give us two remarkable changes. The tiny seed becomes a huge bush-type tree, and the leaven spreads throughout all of the flour and produces the bread. Then you go to verse 44 to the parable of the treasure. A man finds a treasure in a field. He hides it, because it's not his field. He rehides it. It was hidden in the field, and he hid it again after he came across it. The field was very expensive, with or without the treasure. It cost him everything he had to buy the field. He sold everything, but he bought that field, and in buying it, the treasure became his. Probably, if that happened in Illinois, the state of Illinois would put a claim on it today. rather than let the purchaser of the field have it, but whatever. The next parable, verses 45 and 46, the pearl. A man discovers a great pearl. I don't think he's a diver. He probably finds it in the market. It just fascinates him, a beautiful, beautiful pearl. And in order to get it, he has to sell everything he has. But he wants that pearl more than his house and car and everything else. He sells it all, and he buys the pearl. And then finally, the parable of the net. The fish net is cast into the sea. It brings in a big mixture of fish, and the fishermen sort the fish out, and they throw the bad fish away, the unsaleable fish, and they keep the good fish. We saw this often when we lived in Newfoundland. The fishermen would bring in their catch, and you'd go down to the stages. They built the wharfs that they built out there that were taken down in the winter because of the storms, but they would get their fish. They'd pitchfork it up onto the landing, and then every now and then they'd throw a bad one away. Trouble is that in those days they only had a market for cod, and these great big flounders they would just throw back into the sea. They didn't want them. Now they sell just about everything, but they even so there are still some things that come up that are not sellable. But they sorted them as they went along. We often saw that happen. Those are the seven or the eight parables. Now the significance of the seven parables. Apart from the interpretation of each parable, what do they mean as a group? What are they all about? Why are they clustered here in Matthew 13? What is the Lord Jesus describing? We find the answers to these questions by looking closely at verses 10 and 11 and noticing three terms. Verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Now, that's our first term. We've got to try to define the purpose of a parable. A parable is an illustration, a story, a true story, fictional story, whatever, but it illustrates something, basically an illustration. It has the purpose of clarifying, of revealing. It's like a preacher's illustration. It makes truth more clear. That's one of the functions of a parable, to illustrate truth and make it more understandable. But that is not the reason the Lord Jesus gives here for telling parables. He goes on to say that he tells the parable because the parable hides the truth. It covers up the truth from those who do not want the truth. Verse 11. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." And he quotes now from the Old Testament. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." And so forth. He goes on to quote another longer quote. And the idea, as I understand it, not too clear here, but as I understand it, what the Lord is saying is, these people, these crowds, don't really want what I have to offer them. And if I give it to them straight, then when they stand on the judgment day, they're going to be held accountable for the truth they've heard, and their judgment's going to be very severe. But if I cloud it, if I cover it, if I camouflage it in parables, then they really won't be held accountable for these things they don't want, and it will go easier for them on that day. So the parable not only reveals, it also hides. It covers up truth so that those who don't want truth won't be held accountable for it. The second term we need to look at is the term mysteries in verse 11. In the New International Version, it's translated secrets. The reason it's translated mysteries in the King James is because the Greek word is mysteria, from which we get our word mystery, mysteria. So the King James gives us sort of a transliterated translation, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The translation secrets is probably more accurate because there is no thought here of the things being mysterious, but rather of things being hidden and now being revealed. Verse 11, the King James, "He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given," or the NIV. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." There are two elements here in the meaning of the word mystery or secret, the Greek word mystery. Number one, it is previously unrevealed truth. Truth that was not heretofore known. Verse 17 expresses that. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. In other words, these parables are revealing truth that was secret in the Old Testament. You will not find it in the Old Testament unless you read it back from the New Testament and find it in the types, but it was not revealed truth in the Old Testament. The second thing about the word mystery, the second aspect of the meaning, is that it is a secret in the past that is now being revealed. It has a very strong stress. Not just a secret, but a secret that is being made known. I wrote my master's thesis on this subject, the use of this Greek word, mysterion, in the New Testament, and the various things that are called mysteries, quite a few of them in Romans and Ephesians, and here in Matthew 13. And so the word almost always has this connotation. Something that was secret in the Old Testament, not revealed, and is now in the New Testament, is being made known. So we can expect new truth in this chapter. Both elements of the word mystery are seen in verse 35. Let me read verse 35 from the NIV, and you listen for the aspect of formerly secret, now being revealed. Verse 35, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. This newly revealed truth, then, revealed in the form of parables, has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And that's the third term we want to look at in verses 10 and 11. The term parables, the term mysteries, the term the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Now, let me turn it over here. And you can see that over there. Take a look at it. There's not much on it here. And I'll turn it back. All right. We have the kingdom in its historical form, and then an exile, and the predicted form. Now let me talk about those items. The historical form of the kingdom started out with King Saul. He was the first king. Before that, Israel was not a kingdom. It was ruled by judges, but not by kings. Saul was the first king. Samuel the prophet resisted the kingdom. He didn't want there to be a kingdom, but the people insisted, so God let them have one. David was the second king, Solomon was third, and then a whole line of kings followed, I think about 21 in all, until the kingdom fell to King Nebuchadnezzar on or about 588, 590 years before Christ. It was a literal, physical, earthly monarchy. Had a capital, had a king, had an administration, had a line of succession, had taxes and draft and everything else. Then came the exile, the Babylonian captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar carried away the people for 70 years. They were in Babylon. And then a small group came back after the Persian Empire took over, founded a colony in the Holy Land, and the restoration began, but it was not a restoration of a kingdom. It was a colony. It was a Persian colony with a governor appointed by the Persian emperor. And then the Greeks took over under Alexander the Great and his successors, and it became a Greek colony. And then Pompey, the Roman general, came through the land and conquered, and the Roman Empire took over, and it became a Roman colony, where King Herod the Great and the other rulers were appointed by the emperor in Rome. So it was not a kingdom, not an independent kingdom. It had a king in the form of Herod, but it was a satellite kingdom of the Roman Empire, and as far as the Jews were concerned, the kingdom had not yet been restored. So we have the historical form, then the exile, then we have the predicted form of the kingdom. A glorious restoration. The prophets had talked about it at length. A millennial age foretold again and again by the prophets. I just had some devotions last night in Isaiah 2 and 11, reading about this glorious kingdom that would come. The Lord taking the throne, Isaiah says, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. A glorious forecast. Something the United Nations would like to accomplish, but it's been totally unable to do it. There are probably more wars going on now in the world than there ever have been. And then in chapter 11 of Isaiah, it talks about the Lord again coming back, and it says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. This implies an actual change in the animal kingdom to make this possible. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. It goes on to talk about a little infant playing near the hole of a poisonous snake. They will not harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the characteristics of the predicted kingdom: peace, righteousness, Christ on the throne, Israel regathered from all the nations and converted, prosperity and abundance, agriculture that will feed an enormous population. Some people spiritualize these promises. They tell us they will never happen, literally. It means something else than what it says. In theology, that's called amillennialism. Ah, meaning without. There is no millennium, at least not a physical, literal millennium on earth. The premillennial view that we take here takes these passages more literally. That is, there is a coming time when the Lord Jesus will rule on the earth and will establish peace. It won't just come to a dead end with a final judgment and the earth is going to be thrown away, but the Lord is going to set up a kingdom here and He's going to rule, and there's going to be a time of great prosperity on the earth. The book of Revelation describes it as 1,000 years. The Old Testament described it as an eternal kingdom going on forever and ever. When the Lord Jesus was born, the promise approached fulfillment to the Virgin Mary. The Lord will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Unquote. There was really no reason not to take that literally. King Herod took it literally and tried to wipe out the baby Jesus. The wise men took it literally. John the Baptist took it literally. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord preached the same. But then, as we saw last week, rejection began to come. It became evident that the people were not going to receive the king on his terms. On their terms, yes. If he would drive out the Romans, they would accept it. But on his terms, which were coupled with that word repent, no, they were not going to receive him. And so the king will soon start announcing his death. The first time he tells his disciples that he's going to be rejected and die is in chapter 16, a couple weeks from now. Chris will get to that chapter. And then he starts talking about his ascension to heaven, John 13. It was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So he is conscious of his departure. Instead of taking the throne, he is going to go back to his Father for an interval of time. And here in Matthew 13, he starts telling his disciples about a new, hitherto unrevealed form of the kingdom. What would the kingdom be like while the king is away? And he opens up a whole new aspect of truth. I'm going to illustrate that by just dropping this chart down, this flap down, and adding a whole new section to it here. There would be, before the predicted form of the kingdom, what you might call the mystery form of the kingdom. Not in the Old Testament picture, but very clearly in the New Testament picture. Now, the predicted form is still in the books, and we're to pray for it. Thy kingdom come. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's future. And many of the passages in the Gospel talk about a future form of the kingdom. Right here in this chapter, some of the parables talk about at the end there's going to be a great sorting out, and the good fish or the wheat will be brought into the kingdom, will enter the kingdom in Matthew 25. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But you also have the present form. The kingdom of heaven is like. And this is the content of these parables. What is the kingdom like today while the king is away? Now to sum it up rather quickly, a description of the present form of the kingdom as we find it in these parables. There will be, first of all, a widespread sowing of the gospel. That's the parable of the sower, with a varied response. Some will believe, some will be indifferent, some will start out good and then fade away. There will be, secondly, an infiltration of unregenerate, false, hypocritical souls, tares among the wheat, hypocrites, destroying the reputation of the church. Television evangelists, if you will, who preach one thing and live an entirely different life and discredit, utterly discredit, the gospel that we preach so that the world makes a mockery of Christianity. We have that in our own midst, I suppose. And there may be tares among the wheat amongst us. The Lord said that's one of the characteristics. The church today, the tribulation saints too, will be the same. There will be tares among the wheat. There'll be bad fish among the good. That which professes to be the kingdom will include people of whom the Lord will have to say, I never knew you. The kingdom is a mixture. There will also be a loss of simplicity and purity. You get this in the mustard tree. An enormous growth, size-wise. But the birds of the air find a nest. And in the earlier parable, the Lord interpreted the birds as Satan. And they find themselves at home. I saw the ABC program on the Kremlin. Fascinating program describing the Kremlin. They got inside and they took pictures of these tremendous churches that were built there. But they were built by czars that were utterly, utterly cruel. That beautiful St. Basil's church that sits in Red Square, that's in the background of these commentators, was built by an architect, and Ivan the Terrible called him after he'd finished the job for him. He says, could you build another one as beautiful as this? And the architect says, yes, I think I could. He misunderstood the king's intent. He should have answered differently, and Ivan didn't want any rivals to it, so tradition says he ordered that the man's eyeballs be scooped out with a spoon so he wouldn't be able to build another one like that. And this is the pretense and privilege and pomp that is maybe the worst feature of Christianity. I mean, the Russian people suffered horribly under Stalin, but they suffered horribly under these czars who professed a Christian religion before the communists ever came along. It's not much wonder that country turned atheistic for a while. So you have that perhaps portrayed in the mustard with the birds and the branches. And then you have the leaven. And the Lord Jesus warned about the doctrine of the Pharisees and scribes. Leaven is, in the Bible, almost always a symbol of evil. The false doctrine coming in and leveling the truth. And so you have an invasion of the kingdom by that which is false. And then you have the essential glory of the kingdom portrayed in the pearl and in the treasure. Those parables are reversible in interpretation. Some see in them the description of the sinner seeking Christ and selling all that he has to find the pearl of greatest price, which is the Lord Jesus. Probably in the context of the chapter, they're better understood as being Christ as the seeker, laying down his life on the cross, selling all that he has in order to win the pearl, which is maybe the church, and the treasure. Two parables are very similar, but it's the treasure is re-hid in the field. Maybe a very good picture of Israel, the salvation of the Jews before the king comes back. And then finally you have the ultimate restoration, the ultimate cleansing of the kingdom portrayed in the parable of the tares, where there's a sorting out, and again in the parable of the net, where you have the bad fish cast out, and you also have it in Matthew 25 in the story of the sheep and the goats, where the sheep and the goats are separated, and the goats, the Lord says, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But to the sheep he says, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that more or less gives us the overall look at the parables without trying to interpret every one of them. given you much opportunity to respond today. Yes. Yes, about starting with verse 10 or 11, going down to verse 16, 17. That's verse 11, yeah. I think both things are there. Certainly the parables do help us to understand. They clarify. But yet when you read this prophecy that he quotes from Isaiah here, verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And he says this is being fulfilled in these people. Well, I think both of these aspects are there, and all I can say is it's rather difficult to understand, and I would suggest to all of you that if you want to pursue this, then start with verse 10, why do you speak in parables, and meditate on it, and go down to verse 17, when where he finishes that section. There's a little more like that later in the chapter, but starting with verse 34, but that's the main passage. Now you may have to come to your own conclusion on that. Maybe you won't agree with me that both the revealing and the hiding element are there. Yes? Now that's a conclusion on my part. That is not stated here. That I see that if the Lord is deliberately using a parable to hide truth from people, that he's doing it for the purpose of easing their accountability. Now that he does not say that here, and I should have labeled that when I said that, but that's my assumption that's why he's doing it, that it's part of his compassion on the people. I may be wrong about that, of course. Yes, no, I think that's right, Dick. I think the Lord tells us that. Don't cast your pearls before swine, he says. is if you get a person who's just totally indifferent, don't lay out the whole of truth before him. And then you have the Lord Jesus himself. When you study how Jesus Christ evangelized people, he did not lay out the great truths of the gospel to people that were not ready to acknowledge their sin. I've been studying John MacArthur's book on the gospel according to Jesus, the way he presented the gospel. You know, and he doesn't go up to the sinner. Man comes to him and says, what can I do to have eternal life? The Lord doesn't say to him, well, the gospel is Christ died for our sins and he rose again the third day and so forth. That's all laid out in books to Christians. But he tries to bring them to the place where they see that they need salvation. What does the law say? Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, try to bring people to the realization that they were not right in the sight of God. He doesn't pour out the truth of the gospel as quickly as we do in our evangelism today. I think there's a lesson to be learned in this of some care in the truth. I think we have time maybe for one more comment. Speak up so people can hear you. Well, I wouldn't say the Lord, they disgusted him. I don't think that would be fair. I think that many people who listened to the Lord were determined to be wicked. But I don't know whether I would want to use that terminology that they discussed. He did not want to do a lot of those miracles because he felt they were detracting from the message. And he did tell people, don't go and spread this all around, because he was trying to get a message across and he was being overwhelmed by this desire for something miraculous. All right, we've got to stop. Now, we're 5 minutes behind schedule. Now, we were 10 minutes when we started, so we picked up half of the time, but you may have to make it a point to watch for those flashing lights downstairs and get back up here after your coffee break. Remember, if you've missed any of these outlines, I'll be glad to give you one. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we don't know all the answers, that some of these questions pose the fact that we are still not clear in our understanding about everything. Help us not to be overly dogmatic about things, and yet be firm with the truth. Help us, Lord, to realize that there's a lot for us all to learn and to understand what our Lord Jesus has said. It means we've got to spend time reading his word and asking you to open things up to us. Bless us now. Bless the refreshments we're to partake of, we pray in Jesus' name.